The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 26. And you'll find this in the Bibles in the chairs on page 1155. 1155. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Good order in worship. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet, or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Sue, and good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As we continue our studies in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we're coming to the end of a section where he's been explaining how a healthy church should be functioning, with every member contributing from the different spiritual gifts that they've been given, doing this in the spirit of true sacrificial love, and always aiming to build up the fellowship. Today's passage from chapter 14, verses 26 to 40, is subtitled Orderly Worship. And if you've closed your Bibles up, it may be helpful to reopen them at page 1155. To remind ourselves of the context in which Paul's words were written, they were to a young church existing in a pagan environment, one from which its members had come themselves. They were keen in their faith, but prone to making mistakes. There were personality cults, problems over sexual morality, a lack of unity and care for the poorer members shown up in their communal meals, and, as we saw in the earlier verses of this chapter, the misuse of the very visible and perhaps rather spectacular gift of speaking in tongues. People with this gift wanted to show off their superior spirituality, or so they thought. As Thorsten so helpfully explained a couple of weeks ago, Paul had to remind them that all spiritual gifts needed to be used with the right motivation, that of aiming to help others know Jesus better. So, in verse 26, Paul says that worship should include several elements: hymns, instruction, words of revelation, tongues and their interpretation. Everyone should be able to contribute. Now, we don't know how big the fellowship in Corinth was, but in Acts 18, it appears that Paul did his preaching at the house of Titius Justus after opposition by the Jews caused him to leave the synagogue. So perhaps numbers more suited to a house setting made it feasible for all to have their input to worship in a spontaneous way that's maybe a bit more difficult to imagine with our larger numbers and our larger buildings. In verses 27 and 28, Paul doesn't forbid the sharing of messages given in tongues, but he wants to put a limit on the number, and with the proviso that there must be someone else present who can interpret or translate what is said into the language of the congregation. If interpretation can't be supplied, then the worshiper is to remain silent, to use their gift only to commune between themselves and the Lord. And the implication is that this should be away from the worship setting, as it would be inappropriate for them not to be joining in with everything else that's going on. In the next section, through to the first half of verse 33, Paul again indicates that prophetic messages, although of greater worth than those given in tongues, are to be limited in number, two or three again, perhaps to avoid overloading the congregation with too much good stuff. What he's doing is making sure that there's a balance within the worship. No aspect is to dominate above the rest. Additionally, he says that the messages given should be weighed carefully by those present to check consistency with Scripture, the teaching of Christ himself, and what they already knew to be true. Interestingly, he allows for interruption if such prophecy triggers a revelatory word in one of the others present. Each prophet is to wait their turn, and all are to exercise self-discipline. As it says in verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. Because God is the source of and the inspiration behind all spiritual gifts, any confusion or lack of self-control in exercising them cannot really be in conformance with his will or spirit. So over these verses, we see that, verse 26, all aspects of worship are to be used for building up the church. Verse 28, no tongues if there's no interpretation. Verse 32, participants are to exercise self-discipline, so no showing off in corporate worship. And verse 33, God is a God of peace, not disorder. From the second half of verse 30 through to verse 35 is, to 21st century ears, highly controversial, and together with a similar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, has been a source of disagreement and division within the universal church. Some denominations and strands within our own Anglican tradition have taken this to be a direct command for all time, and so will not entertain any teaching by women within a church gathering or leadership role for them. We don't need to look far to see in recent history resistance to the ordination of women to the priesthood and the non-acceptance by some of the ministry of those who have been so ordained. And yet, back in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul seems to allow for prophetic words from women within a corporate church setting, albeit the women had to have their heads covered in order to conform to the socially acceptable practice of the time. So commentators with minds greater than mine have advanced various interpretations ranging from a God-ordained order of submission through to the need for culturally acceptable practice to be followed, to just avoiding unnecessary disruption to worship through seeking explanations of what was being said. To get a truer picture of how Paul related to the women in the various churches that he planted, it's worth looking at some of the greetings that come within the final parts of his various letters. Priscilla, with her husband Aquila, features in Romans, in this letter, and 2 Timothy. Priscilla and Aquila had hosted Paul when he first arrived in Corinth, and were obviously long-term supporters and encouragers of his ministry. Elsewhere in Philippians 4, Paul asks Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, and he commends them to the care of that fellowship, for, as he puts it, they have contended by my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And just one other example, in Colossians 4, Paul sends greeting to, among others, Nympha and the church that meets in her home. Jesus himself valued and affirmed women in ways that were unheard of for Jewish rabbis of his time. His delight in spending time with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus is evident from the gospel accounts. And of course, we mustn't forget that his first resurrection appearance was to Mary Magdalene rather than one of the male disciples. Teaching by and leadership of women in churches is one of the issues on which it seems that we can agree to disagree across our various traditions. It seems universal, however, that whatever our views, we do allow women to be the backbone of what is possibly the most important teaching ministry of the local church, that of work amongst children and young people. And we must never forget the huge contribution that single and married women have made and are still making in the worldwide mission of God's church, often in pioneering work and leadership roles. Moving on to the last part of the chapter, in verse 36, Paul is being a bit sarcastic with the Corinthians. They were doing their own thing in worship. Did they think they'd invented the gospel and the idea of worshiping together? His words remind us that no church or denomination has authority to modify the gospel. We don't exist in isolation from the universal church of Christ. The mark of people who are truly spiritually gifted, according to verse 37, is that they recognize that what Paul has been saying is what Christ himself would have them do. Anyone who deviates from Christ's teaching should be and deserves to be ignored. So in these last couple of verses of our passage, Paul finishes on a positive note. He says, "Be eager to prophesy, don't forbid speaking in tongues, but do everything in a fitting and orderly manner." So from these verses, we have a flavor of what Paul considered orderly worship in first century Corinth. A balance of activities using the spiritual gifts of all the members of the fellowship, with none being allowed to dominate, and all aiming to build up the church. So what about 21st century Edinburgh? Worshipping together is a key activity for God's people. We need each other to give and receive support in joys and in troubles, to learn together how to become more Christ-like, and to be given the tools that will help us bring Christ and his message to the places where we spend most of our time, work or home, school or college, wherever that might be. What Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 4, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. St. Thomas's is, in case any of us need reminding, an Anglican church. set up for the worship of God according to the Protestant standard of the established Church of England. The most common structure of worship in Anglicanism is what we call liturgical. We're following it this morning. We follow a pattern of worship that involves leading and response. We use words that have generally been constructed by and written for us by other people. For a long time, and certainly when I started coming to St. Thomas's in the 1960s, we used the Book of Common Prayer. This was written in the 17th century. And it was only some 40 years ago, in fact, that more modern services in the English of our time became available. And while those of us who were brought up and became familiar with the Book of Common Prayer may sometimes miss some of its flowing phrases and sentences, an important principle for orderly worship is, I believe, that the language must be accessible, and modern ears don't find 17th century English easy to understand. So we are right to use modern liturgies and language in our main services, and to respond scripturally to the culture in which we live and serve. Even within the Anglican tradition, patterns of worship do differ. Some strands will use only the set liturgies and will follow them with pretty well no deviation, while others will, for quite acceptable reasons, make their services quite unstructured, incorporating a mix of sung worship, teaching, and prayer. I think we are somewhere in the middle of these two extremes in St. Thomas's. Sheer numbers make it much harder for us, however, to offer the opportunity for every member to contribute during Sunday worship. Imagine how long things might go for if each of us brought a prophecy or a tongue or a message. So I think last Sunday's Cafe Church, where we split into groups and discussed together the attributes of a good church and whether St. Thomas's matched up, was, I think, a helpful time. And it certainly showed that this fellowship is mature enough to sit down together and think through such issues. Many were able to use their spiritual gifts and experience of church life to help us all. Perhaps we need to do more of this kind of activity as we and our leaders look at outreach and missional strategies for reaching into our community and beyond. Order in any sphere of life seldom comes without some element of preparation or planning. And between David McCarthy and the preachers, the worship group leaders, and the technical teams, a lot of work goes into thinking through the themes and messages Sunday by Sunday, working out appropriate songs and hymns and spiritual psalms, to use a phrase from the New Testament, to sing, and having all the words and materials ready for projection. It's a big responsibility to hear God and to try to help each of us draw closer to Him. Even if most of us aren't up front or otherwise involved, we can still pray for those who are, encouraging them and showing appreciation when we are blessed through the worship. Possibly the hardest part of planning a service is to meet our varying tastes. Our consumer instincts often kick in regarding worship styles, as in other aspects of life. Is it hymns? Is it songs? Is it old language, new language? What kind of instruments do we use up front? Is the service too noisy or is it too quiet? What grates with me may be, however, just what one of my sisters and brothers here needs on that particular Sunday. So if I feel a little bit out of sorts, I need to learn patience and sensitivity. So we've seen that orderly worship now has similarities with those at Corinth. Balanced content in accessible language, with no one aspect crowding out the others. The overarching priorities being to build up the members of the congregation in their own faith and to reveal Christ through teaching and prophetic words to those who may come into our midst and who are outside his kingdom. May God help each one of us to worship him in spirit and in truth as we gather here in an orderly manner, Sunday by Sunday. And may the spiritual gifts of this congregation abound in corporate worship and in our life together in our wider various fellowship groups. Amen.